Would you take your Bibles with me, please, and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 1. We have been in a series on Romans, chapter 1, starting a few weeks ago. Romans, chapter 1. And in order to get the context, our text today is all of verse 6 and the first part of verse 7. Let's read starting at the beginning. Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, put apart to preach the gospel of God. Here, Paul describes in that first verse four main things about him. We discussed those are four things that should be true in a Christian's life. And then God, through Paul, he mentions set apart for the gospel. He launches out into a gospel, and it all centers on Jesus. Notice verse 2. This gospel was promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament, and it concerns, this gospel does, his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared mightily to be the Son of God, touching the spirit of sanctification by the resurrection from the dead, by whom, Jesus, we have received grace for salvation and apostleship for service, grace for salvation and service, that obedience might be given unto the faith. That's our response. The gospel all centers on Jesus, everything God does. What's our human response? Well, there should be faith for his name among all the Gentiles. And our text today, among whom ye be also the called of Jesus Christ, to all you that be at Rome, beloved of God, called. A number of the translations it says called to be saints, but I want to point out there, to be should be italicized, which means the original translators supplied that. That's not in the original Greek. In other words, that phrase there in verse 7 would be, to all you that be at Rome, beloved of God, called, and saints. Let's bow and ask God's help as we look into his word here this morning. Lord, we pray that you would flip the light switch on. Illumine your word. But Lord, I pray that it would not just be for understanding. Father, please deliver us from just rote or going through motions Christianity. Lord, I pray that there would be a match that you would somehow strike, that there would be light as well as warmth, and that you would stir our affections to love you more as a result of being in this passage. Show yourself to us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Babies do not understand the biological process that by which they were created, nor do they understand the whole process of coming out of their mother's womb with the whole birthing process. But older, those of us who are older at one time learned about the biological process that brought us into conception, as well as what delivered us out of our mother's womb. Many Christians understand, I'm a Christian now. I've been saved, but not necessarily every Christian understands the process of how God did that. Here in this passage, God not only tells us what our identity is, he also describes for us the whole entire process from God's perspective of what took place. And as we've already said, Paul describes himself, he describes the gospel, and now he's describing every Christian. He describes the Christians in Rome, but as he's describing those Christians in Rome, he's describing you, and he's describing me in this as well. What is the essential identity of every Christian, and how did we get to be there? Well, there's two main points today. The first one's shorter. Second one's longer because there's more to it. First, God describes the identity of all true believers. We belong to Jesus. In other words, all true believers, our identity is, we belong to Jesus. It's in verse 6. Among whom ye also are the called of Jesus Christ. Among whom ye also, what's the whom there? Whom is a pronoun? Sorry, English coming out. English nerd. Give me just 15 seconds and we'll quit nerding out on English here. The whom, what is the antecedent to the whom? It's in the previous verse. It's talking about Gentiles. In other words, there are Gentiles, heathen, pagan people all over the globe, Paul is saying, in the known world, who are being saved by God's grace, and you are part of those. Now, granted, at this church in Rome, there were Jewish people there, but it was predominantly Gentile. What's he saying? He's saying, you Romans, you're on the exact same level as other Christians in other churches the worldwide over. There is no special church. You're on the same level. Don't be thinking that you're a second-class Christian because you're in the city that you are. By the way, what kind of city was Rome? Well, you know, it was the capital of the Roman Empire, right? But what kind of city was it? What kind of lives did many of these people live before Jesus made a difference in their life? Some of the most heinous, vicious, licentious sins you've ever mentioned. As a matter of fact, if you want to see what their lives were like, read in the same chapter, Romans 1, verses 21 to 32. We're not going to read it right now, but it shows a whole progression there. Rome, Ephesus, and Corinth were the three worst cities in all of the entire Roman Empire. Being in Ephesus, some of you, if you like archaeology stuff, the most glorious structure in all of Ephesus today is the Library of Celsus. It's at the end of the way, right next to the huge Colosseum that is there. At the Library of Celsus, there was a brothel right across the streets. I saw the library and saw the foundation of the brothel, and also saw the tunnel that was from the library to the brothel. It was nothing to them. And there are more things about Ephesus. Homosexuality was rampant. Same-sex attraction, there was nothing. As a matter of fact, the emperor Trajan at the time had a temple in Ephesus dedicated to his amorous lover, another young man in Ephesus. The city was rampant with all kinds of things. As a matter of fact, a lot of people like to think concerning the United States that we are going to hell in a handbasket and our nation is going completely downhill. Can I say that we have not reached the level yet of Ephesus, of Rome, or of Corinth? Here's the thing that encourages me, though. In Ephesus and in Rome and in Corinth, there were churches established there that preached God's truth. Some people were dramatically changed by the grace of God, and they were making an impact on the world. Just because our country may be going downhill doesn't mean that a church has to go downhill or that the individuals in it have to go downhill. God still saves people. Now, notice there in verse 6 at the last phrase, it says, you are the called of Jesus Christ. This is the identity of belonging to Jesus. Notice it says, not called by Jesus. All the times that the scripture mentions about a Christian's calling, it's by God the Father. And up comes this question, what is of? What is of? Now to us, of is a preposition. But for grammarians, what is the relationship of this word to the word after the of? What's the relationship of the word before the of to the word after the of? Is it the originator? Is it the geographical location? I could say, I'm Aaron of Evelyn. Well, I'm Aaron of Evelyn, that's my mother's name. But I'm also Aaron of Ohio. Now, that of relationship to Ohio as well as to my mother is not the exact same. As a matter of fact, it's pretty dramatically different. And it's difficult sometimes to really figure out what is the relationship of the of. Now, here in this passage, I really believe that what he is saying is, you are the called who belong to Jesus Christ. He's giving a general description. What's a general description of every Christian? First, the general description of every Christian's identity, you belong to Jesus Christ. John 17:6. Listen to what Jesus says in John 17:6. Jesus speaks of the people to whom you gave to me. Did you get that? Jesus says to the Father, the people who you gave to me out of the world, yours they were, and you gave them to me. It's much like the phrase in Christ, mentioned oftentimes in Ephesians chapter 1. As a matter of fact, the word Christian literally has a sense of belonging. Christian literally means little Christ or Christ one. There's a belonging relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, by way of application, let me ask, do you belong to Jesus Christ? I mean, are you sure you belong to Him? Are you absolutely sure? If we belong to Him, our lives are going to live like it. The children in my household, they belong to me, and they look and act sometimes like their parents. Hopefully they act more like their mother than like their father. And all God's people said amen to that. Yes, but there are certain characteristics and family resemblances, and that ought to be there. And if we belong to Jesus, there should be a family resemblance that's there. If we belong to Him, we're going to be living like it. But point number two, how do we get there? How did we get to be known as belonging to Jesus? By the way, there is a great sense of comfort there, isn't it? Just this past Wednesday night, I was reading to our folks out of Psalm 119. There's a phrase in Psalm 119, I believe around verse 96, that says, I am yours, save me. By the way, he's not talking about save me, take me to heaven. He's talking about save me from my trial. Save me from responding ill in my trial. Save me, give me comfort. Save me from sinking. Save me from my own self and me doing sin. It is told of Martin Luther that Martin Luther's prayer life was very vehement, to say the least. When he would go to his prayer room, some of you have seen the movie War Room, when he would go to his prayer room, he would throw pots, pans, dishes, silverware, chairs, overturn tables. He would pace back and forth. He would yell and scream. He would shout at the devil. He would yell at the Lord. He would do all kinds of things. But there was one phrase that would help calm him down in the midst of the intense pressure that he was under. It was that phrase in Psalm 119. I'm yours. Save me from myself. I'm yours. Save me from the trial. I'm yours. Save me from responding wrong in this trial. I am yours. Save me. There should be some intense comfort that you get out of that. We belong to Jesus Christ. If you know that, Lord, and you can use that prayer. Lord, in the midst of the trial that I'm going through right now, I am yours. Since I belong to you, aren't you going to take care of your property? Save me from my bad situation. But how did I get to be there? And that is point number two. God not just describes generally our identity, He now particularly describes the cause of our identity. How did we get to be a Christian? And it's a three-step process. And all three steps are very important in this order. It's in verse 7. To all you that be at Rome, here's the first one, beloved of God. How did you get to be a Christian? Point number one, all of us who are Christians got to be a Christian because God chooses to love all believers. Now, what is He not saying? He's not saying, God loves you because you're such a good person. That's not what He's saying. Well, these Roman Christians, they lived terrible lives, but now they're not. What made the difference? There's only one answer that made the difference. God loves them. The whole thing that brings us out of the dominion of the devil is His choosing to love us. We are what we are simply because of His love for us. His love initiates the entire thing. As a matter of fact, there's a song in our hymnal. Ron Hamilton wrote, before I loved Him, what? He loved me. Before I found Him, He found me. Before I was out looking for Him, He was out looking for me. So what's the application? I know Jesus cares for me. He says in Jeremiah 31, verse 3, I have loved you. with an everlasting love. Stop and think about that, dear friend. Some of you, because of your backgrounds, of the abuse or things that you did, are thinking, there's no way that God can love me. Okay, yeah, he loves me, but he loves me with just a little bit. He doesn't love me the way he loved David or Ruth or Esther or Sarah in the Old Testament. He loves me with like a second class or third class. But since God knows everything I did, really, he only sheds a little bit of love on me. Oh, my dear friend, you are wrong. He says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. There are no second class, third class, fifth class, millionth class Christians that are out there. As a matter of fact, dear friend, stop and think about this. Stop and think. There's nothing you can do to get God to like you any better. And there's nothing you can do to get God to love you any less. There's nothing you can do. God loves you. You say, but what I did 10 years ago, that was awful. I shouldn't have had that done. It doesn't matter. God loves you. What about what I said and let come out of my mouth last week? God loves you. His love for you hasn't lessened one bit. What about this situation that's happened? And boy, I've really embarrassed myself and I'm trying to head God's direction now, but I feel like I'm still stained. God loves you completely. There is no second, third class in there. Every last one of us. Now, some of us may manifest our appreciation back to God better. But that doesn't mean that God loves us. Some of us get to thinking, man, I've done this wrong. I've done this and I've made this mistake time and time and time again and I struggle with this all my entire life. I know what I'll do. I'm going to start going to church. I'm going to read my Bible every day. I'm going to read it 15 minutes a day now. I'm going to pray 10 minutes a day. I'm really going to be right with God. Somehow thinking all of that action is going to get God to love us more. God says, good for you. My word is good for you. Prayer is good for you. I answer prayer, but doing that stuff doesn't get me to love you anymore. That's an amazing thought. It's an amazing thought in marriage. My wife knows everything about me, the very worst, and she loves me anyway. And there is a God who, far better than any spouse, knows the absolute worst about all of us and loves us anyway and is committed to that relationship. Notice this. It says in Matthew 17, verse 5, God the Father is speaking about Jesus to Peter, James, and John. On top of the Mount of Transfiguration, he says, this is my beloved Son, Jesus, my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And he says the exact same thing about you now. You are my beloved daughter, my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. Why? Because of who we are? No. It's because of everything that he is and that he has done. Notice this. This is an amazing statement in John 17. In John 17, Jesus is praying to the Father and he says, I in them and you in me, Father, that we may become perfectly one, notice this, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. I'm going to say that again. Did you get that, John 17, 23? That the world may know that you love them even as you love me. Did you get that? God loves you in the exact same way that he loves his son, Jesus Christ. That is an amazing thought. Would you turn to Ephesians chapter 5? You're in Romans. Ephesians chapter 5. Romans, and there's 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, and I want us to look at verses 1 through 5. Ephesians 5, 1 through 5. It says there, be therefore, whoops, that's not what I'm wanting. I'm wanting Ephesians chapter 2. Sorry. Psych. I was just testing you. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And you hath he quickened. He's made you alive that were dead in trespasses and sins. What can a dead person do? A dead person can't do very much except bad. Be there and not do much of anything. Things are going downhill fast with a dead person. You, God, has made alive who were dead in my trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, after the prince that rules in the air, even the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. I was a child of disobedience. Among whom we also had our conversation, our lifestyle, in time past in the lusts of my flesh, in fulfilling the will, the desires of my flesh, and of my mind, and I was by nature a child of wrath, just like other people. Here's two great words, but God, who is rich in mercy, through his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us, made us alive together in Jesus Christ, by whose grace you are saved. God's wonderful love for us is the thing that made the difference. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. See, behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called the sons of God. Question, why does God love you? Now, I would say for some of us, it's still difficult to grasp. Some are still seated here, unfortunately, doubting. Some are rejecting the message that God loves his children the same way that he loves his son, even though I've read the verse. And God looks at us and calls us his beloved, with whom we are is well pleased. And some are thinking there's no way. Either he's closed an eye, or he's forgotten that I've done this, or he's forgotten that this happened to me. There's no way that he can love me like that. God does love you, friend. Why? Why would he love someone? I told you last Sunday, many of you know my testimony. Why would he love someone who was not reared in a Christian home? Why would he love someone who cussed as bad as a sailor? Why would he love someone who treated females ill, who had an anger trouble so violent that he was continually punching holes in the drywall and breaking things in the home? Why would he love someone so much who was a thief, a shoplifter, a cheat, and a chronic liar? And the list could go on about me. Why would he do that for me, and why would he do that for anyone else? Well, an answer is given in Deuteronomy chapter 7. If you'd turn back there, Deuteronomy. Now, that's the fifth book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, look at verses 7 and 8. Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. It says, the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people. It wasn't because of anything in you, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. In other words, why did he love us? Simply because he loved us. In other words, friends, it's all of him taking the initiation. That's the explanation why. We are Christians for one reason and for one reason only. God chooses to set his love upon us. Now, I'm going to give a Jewish legend about supposedly a Jewish legend of when God created man. They said that there were four angels with whom God took counsel. God didn't take counsel with any angels, but it's a Jewish legend and it's an illustration, so let me use it. When God was wondering about whether he should create man or not, the angel of justice came by and said, don't create man. He's going to do wickedly against you, and he's going to end up, many of them will be hardened and cruel, dishonest and unrighteous. And then along comes the angel of truth, and the angel of truth says, don't create him. He's going to be false and dishonest to you and to others around him. The angel of holiness came by and said, Heavenly Father, do not create man, because he will do impure things and dishonor you, dishonor himself made in your image, and will dishonor others. But the angel of mercy came by and said, Father, create him. Create him. And when he goes from the path of righteousness, justice, truth, and holiness, I will speak your words of love into his mind and heart, and bring him back to you. What do you think about God loving you? Do you believe that God loves you? God loves you no matter what you've done, dear friend. So get a grasp of this. By the way, can I just say, all of this is still by way of introduction in the book of Romans. Can you see how important it is to stopping and taking your time, slow down in your Bible reading? Stop, look at each phrase, look at each word. Put yourself in those people's shoes. When you're reading it, imagine that you're reading it for the very first time and how those words would speak to you. Slow down in your Bible reading. This is just the introduction to the epistle, and all of the epistles have similar introductions that are just as beneficial. A lot of us want to hurry along and get to chapters 6, 7, and 8 of Romans about sanctification and the glories of God and God working in us, but there's great things to be had here at the very beginning. Don't skip over them. Friends, I hope you realize this. There's nothing that I believe that will help you in your growth and getting a grasp that God loves you. A number of years ago, there was a person, they aren't even here anymore, they had to move away, that was going through an intense trial, and this person said to me, I've had to go back to the most basic truth in my life. God loves me, and that has been great comfort in my trial. Has that been great comfort in your trial? Stop. Remember, God loves you, not just with a little bit. He doesn't just pop in the door and say, yeah, I love you too, and then slam the door and walk away. God loves you, dear friend. John Wesley translated Count von Zinzendorf's hymn, Jesus, thy boundless love to me, no thought can reach, no tongue declare. Oh, knit my grateful heart to thee and reign without a rival there. Yours, only yours I am. May you be alone my constant flame. We sing hymns about the love of God, and we sing it sometimes I can barely get through it without even crying. How deep the Father's love to us, how vast, beyond all measure, that he would give his only son to make this wretch his treasure. And he does the same with you. How did you get to be belonging to Jesus? Step number one, God looked down and chose to love you. What is the application? We should choose to love and serve him. We've got to hurry. There's two other steps. God chooses to love us. And then number two, God calls all true believers. There in verse 7 again, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called. Called. Now, earlier, the word call up there, called of Jesus, refers to our identity, belonging to Jesus. Here it's on the word, the verb call itself. And I have to get technical a little bit. There's two different calls in the Bible. One is a general, universal call. The other is a particular, specific, or what we would call an effective call. First, the general or the universal call. Every time the gospel is preached, every time there's a general call that goes out to trust Jesus Christ. Brother Marcos read today in Matthew chapter 11, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. There's a general call for everyone. Matthew chapter 22, verse 14, Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. There's an effective, the second kind of call is the effective or particular call. In other words, this call only takes effect on those who inwardly hear and respond to the call. Such as John 10, 27, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and my sheep follow me. If you're not following, it very possibly could be that you're not a sheep. Listen to Acts chapter 2, verse 39. This is Peter concluding his sermon on Pentecost. Peter says, the promise of salvation by God's Spirit is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, even whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Who's the promise of salvation for? Those to whom God calls to himself. You notice in verse 1, we read it today. Paul calls himself a called apostle. Exact same word. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, it says there, he says to the Corinthians, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards are called. Not many powerful, not many noble by birth are called. The night that God saved me and turned me to himself on April 10th, it was a Friday night. The preacher preached. It was a room just slightly smaller than this. There were so many teenagers in there that we had to put away all the metal folding chairs and fold them up along the walls, and we had to sit on the floor with our legs crossed, scrunched up. The minister, it was a fellowship room in a church, the minister had to stand on a chair in the corner. That's the only thing he could do. There were so many. He preached the gospel. He gave an invitation at the end. A number of teenagers responded. I and a buddy of mine, I was ending up my first year in a Christian school at the time, but I'd gone to the public school all of my life, and my friend, Robbie Nelson, had come forward as well. They were dividing us up with different counselors, and Robbie and I went with John Alardo. And John Alardo explained to Robbie and me about the gospel again, and then led us in a prayer proportionally about right here. Went into a sanctuary of a church, and right there at the steps, accepted Jesus Christ. Life was never the same for me. Never. The next time I saw Robbie, because I was at a Christian school, he was at the public school, the next time I saw Robbie, which was a few days later, I could tell that he was kind of embarrassed and kind of sheepish about being around me. And he said, that was pretty crazy what we did there the other night, wasn't it? I guess we just got carried away. And then laughed it off. Robbie heard a preacher's call. Aaron heard God's call. Does that make sense? In other words, dear friends, it's very possible to sit in a church service and to say all the right words, to sing all the right melodies, to put money in a plate. That's not the most important thing. It's possible to be wet in baptismal booth, to take communion like we're going to do this evening. It's possible to be about all of the functions of a church, but to never really personally know Jesus Christ as your Savior. So my question is, do you know Jesus as your Savior? Some people think that when we go to church, it's just going to church. Or are you going to church because there's a relationship there? Are you just playing church? Or are you going there to really meet with God? Some people think that when they get saved, it's something that they do for God. I've got to do something for God, when really salvation is something God does for us. He does it all. As a matter of fact, last passage I'll have you turn to. Revelation 13. It's the last book in your Bible. Revelation 13. Revelation 13, verse 8. Would you notice what it says here? Revelation 13, 8. Therefore, all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, even those whose names are not written in the book of life of that Lamb which was slain from the beginning of the world. What is he saying there? He's saying our names were written in that book from the beginning of the world, if you know him as Savior. God knew you. God knew you. Before you were born, he knew you. He knew what was going to go on. He knew the choices that we would be making. He knew, figuratively, the rotten tomatoes and rotten fruit I would be throwing at the cross and throwing at Jesus in my life. He knew what I would be doing, but he still went to the cross for you and me anyway. He still loves us anyway. He knew us a long time ago, and he cares about us. He's concerned about you, friends. You may be going through a trial in your life right now. Marriage, children, parents, finances, job, the list goes on, health of a loved one. God is concerned about you. He doesn't just give these random, he's called you. He's chosen to love you and he's called you. But not only that, And by the way, that should bring comfort in our trials. There should be a smile on my face a little bit more because I know that he cares for me. There should be some humility that he saved me. There should be worship and adoration of him. But there's a third step that's there. It's in verse 7. We are beloved of God, number one. We are called. And thirdly, God makes saints of all true believers. God not only chooses to love all true believers, God calls all true believers. And thirdly and lastly, God makes saints of all true believers. Now, I have to explain this because there's a lot of misinformation about saints. This word in Greek is used throughout the entire New Testament as well as Old Testament. It simply means holy or holy one. It could be used in a verb form and doing holy actions, or it could be used in an adjective, or it could be used as a noun, speaking of holy people, holy ones, holy things, even inanimate objects. And it's separated. Holy means separated, positively and negatively. Separated positively to God and his praise and service, separated negatively from the world and from my sin. Now, what is he not saying here? He's not saying that only some of them are saints. I want to hear me clearly. And let's get some good Bible doctrine here and teaching, because there's misinformation out there. He's not saying that only some of them are saints, or that some of them may become saints someday. There are some people who say that if you live in excellent living, or if you're an exceptional person with a high level of holiness, and you meet the standard and you conform to that standard, you can someday be canonized and made a saint, declared a saint. There's a process in some religions in which after a person has died, they begin to debate whether or not we can call them and make them a saint. And this is what happens. There are two panels. One panel is meant to bring up all the positive attributes that this person has done. And then there's another panel led by a guy who is called the Avocatus Diaboli. Avocatus Diaboli, the devil's advocate. This other panel brings up all of the negative things that they possibly can about this individual. And there's a court that is actually held in which there is a prosecution and defense. And as it ends up, if there's basically no or little prosecution, but a whole lot of defense and a lot of defense for the individual, and they have done so much, they will officially say they've met the standard. There's a ceremony. They'll be canonized, set apart, and from that point on, addressed as Saint so-and-so, and supposedly even hear our prayers. My question for you is, and I'm not out, look, dear friends, I have things in my life and probably in my understanding that I'm off on, and I still want to change and grow. I'm not out to bash anyone. My question, though, very logically for us is this. Is that what the Bible says concerning how a person is made a saint? No. Some people think that the apostles and the people of the Bible were first-class Christians, that they performed wonderful deeds, which some of them did, but that they didn't have weaknesses and that they didn't have the temptations that we have, that they didn't have trials. But dear friends, yes, they did. They are human beings just like us who need the love of God just like we do. They have weaknesses just like we do. So, this being made a saint, it is not my character or your character that makes us a saint, but it's God saving us. As a matter of fact, you're not a Christian without being made a saint. It happens at the exact same time. In Romans chapter 1, verse 1 up there, it says, put apart to preach the gospel. That word put apart is the exact same word as saint. He's a saint, separated, put apart to preach the gospel. In other words, Paul is saying, I'm the same as every other Christian that's out there. I didn't make myself a Christian. I'm not some exceptional man. As a matter of fact, he says to Timothy in 1 Timothy, I am the chief of sinners. That's the only time in the Bible I would disagree with the inspiration. Because, although I'll let it go, because Aaron Young wasn't alive yet. Aaron Young was the chief of sinners. I'm here to tell you. But Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners. I'm no exceptional person. It's God's grace in me. Listen to what he says to the Corinthian church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, you know the Corinthian church? The carnal church, the church that struggled, the church that had all kinds of sins inside of it as well as outside the church. Listen to what he says to them. 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the church of God that's in Corinth, to those who are the sanctified, the saints in Christ Jesus, called saints together with all those who are in every place, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's he saying? You people there in the church at Corinth, even though you've got all kinds of sins and problems and struggles, God calls you saints. And he calls you saints along with, as with everyone else who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to save them. Everyone who is a Christian, all true Christian, God calls a saint. Every Christian has already been made a saint. We may be unworthy, which we are. We may fall into sin, which we do. Nevertheless, God says we're saints. Now, do you get it? I don't make myself a saint. You don't make yourself a saint. We are saints, and we get saints not by exalting ourselves. We get saints because God exalts Jesus. I'm reminded of the story, H.A. Ironside, who was a gospel preacher a number of years ago, was riding on a train from Chicago, Illinois to San Francisco, I believe. And back then it took, in the 20s and 30s, it took about 3 days. On the train, and he was there with a group of ladies from a nunnery, and was developing a relationship with them for the first couple of days, talking with them, and they had lots of neat Bible studies together. And on the third day, the end of the journey, and right after breakfast, he asked them, "Hey, have you all ever met a saint?" "Oh, no, we've never met a saint." "I'd like for you to see one. Would you like to see one?" "Oh, of course, yes, we would." "You're looking at one." And they, with their mouths open, and he lovingly, gently, and diplomatically opened the Bible and showed these scriptures that I've just shared with you, as well as numerous others, that we are not made a saint, declared so by anyone else, and we don't make ourselves saints. God, when he saves us, he says, "You are a saint already." So, friends, there's only two kinds of people out there, the saints and the ain'ts. Are you in the saints or are you in the ain'ts that's there? Now, there is an aspect in which we ought to be acting more saintly, right? I start off as a saint, and it should be increasingly evident that I am a saint. I should be living a life of a thank you back to God who has done so much for me. So let me ask you, we're getting ready to conclude here. Do other people notice a difference in your life? Are you, by how you act, are you separated to God? Now, I don't mean perfection, but I'm talking the direction. And when we fall, are we still heading in the right direction? If one professes to be heading in God's direction, but is not to be saved, but not heading in God's direction, that person probably is not saved. Because get this. If God chooses to love an individual and calls them, they are saints who follow after him. And friends, this is much like adoption, isn't it? There's lots of terms in the Bible about our redemption, our salvation, our regeneration, our conversion. Adoption is another one. I'm thinking of a family that I know down in right outside Ephraim, Utah. And a number of years ago, they went and they adopted a little boy who had no arms. And they did it on purpose. This little boy, we see him at Camp Utivica sometime. Just no arms. They knew life was going to be difficult for them as they have to deal with this young man. There's going to be a lot of extra care. But they wanted to adopt him. Out of all the people who were up for adoption, whoop, they chose to love him. And then they called the adoption company, or they called him, "Hey, we're doing it." And they signed the papers, and he was made one in their family. God has done the same thing with all those who know him as Savior. God looks down, chooses to adopt us, he chose to love. He's offered the phone call. Hopefully you've answered it. He's offered the phone call. If he's called and you're a Christian, you have answered. And he's made us into his family as saints. Friends, we struggle. This church in Rome struggled. They had all kinds of sins there. They had all kinds of struggles. They're in the capital of the entire world. We're in the United States. The greatest country, I still believe, is the United States of America. Great in a number of ways. There's a lot of problems here. We've got problems politically. We've got problems socially. We've got problems financially. We've got problems religiously. And some of the religious problems are even some of us who are religious people. By the way we act, we struggle, don't we? With the world, the flesh, and the devil, and so did they. But God says right up front, you've received this gospel, let me tell you how God thinks of you. God loves you no matter what you've done, no matter what you've done, no matter what you've done. I love you. I've called you. And I've made you a saint already. Now that doesn't mean you ought to be expecting your children to pray to you. That's not what I mean. But you are part of his family. And that's his order. He loves us, he calls us, and we're saints. And friends, when we appreciate this the way we ought to, it ought to make us appreciate Jesus and his cross so much more. Romans 5:8, it says, God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. One illustration and we're done. John Bradford lived during the Puritan era, and some of you have heard this phrase. He was the first one supposed to have said it. He was walking with a friend down the street when he saw on the other side of the street the constables carrying someone away to hang them by the neck until dead for a crime that that person had done. And there were other family members back at the time in the 1500s, 1600s, family members around crying. The man was fighting and yelling and screaming, and they were leading him away, and John Bradford and his friend looked there, and John Bradford stopped, and he said to his friend, there, but for the grace of God, goes John Bradford. Is that your feeling? It's all of God's grace and love. We ought to praise him. We're not going to sing a hymn of invitation today, but if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, I invite you, make an appointment, come up here, I'll be standing up here, would love to talk with you. Email, send a message, would be glad to talk with you. If there's anything with which we can pray with you or pray for you about, we'd love to do that. But friend, you're going to face battles this week. God gives us instructions at the beginning of the book of Romans how to face the battles of our world. Remember, God loves you. Remember, he's called you. Remember, he's already made you a saint. My response should be humility, praise, worship, and saying, I am yours. Save me from my trial. I'm yours. Save me from myself. Let's stand, please, and we'll be dismissed in prayer.